Father, we're thankful this evening because of your faithfulness. We're thankful that you've given us causes to marvel at your wonderful plan, complex yet very simple, as you unfold them in our lives. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of this magnificent plan that you have laid out from eternity past. Reveal it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we are beneficiaries of this magnificent plan that you have designed. Therefore, we assemble ourselves to learn, to understand, and to be able to apply what you have for us in this life. Therefore, we pray that as we study this evening, that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will illuminate our understanding as we examine portion of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We started last week looking at the eighth beatitude that has to do with persecution. We're now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, where it reads, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God," or the kingdom of heaven. So we have begun to look, actually we looked at the first two things that we need to understand concerning persecution as a whole. If you recall, quickly, the first one that we began to look at is a principle or fact that we must recognize that every Christian, or just the fact that we're Christians, mean that we will suffer persecution. It's a promise that our Lord has made to us, reiterated through the Apostle Paul. Remember, for example, where we indicated where he says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In other words, these are promises that we claim. Just as you claim every other promise, you should also claim this one. That if you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, persecution goes with that high privilege of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no way of getting around this issue. Secondly, we have mentioned that persecution is also a tool in the hands of God for spreading the gospel. Now, one of the things that I think as we believers think about it, because we are living in an age of great technological advancement, and also because we live in an age where people are very critical of many, many things, including the supernatural, that makes it difficult for us in this present time to always relate what we see to God Himself. Now, I mentioned last week that it is possible that God may put some of us in jail so we witness. And it's never amazed me because I know that God is faithful. He can do anything He chooses. He is sovereign. The problem is for us to recognize when He is dealing with us. Some of you probably saw 2 days ago where they showed a man who was convicted of murder. Well, serial murder, as they say. But in my understanding, listening to him, this man put the best presentation of the gospel I have ever had on the TV. And yet, that was a convicted murderer. In the magnificent plan of God, it was important for him to be in jail, and he's going to be there the rest of his life. But God, in his magnificent plan, had him to be there. And therefore, he is going to reach millions of people. He's going to reach a lot of people while in jail. He will never come out because he's supposed to pay for what he did. There's no doubt about that. But the thing that I'm saying there is, the rest of his life, he will be really persecuted, so to say. But in God's plan, that is where it calls for him to evangelize and to be used of God. And so while we all, every now and then, we look at things in a very negative way, and sometimes we should, but we must never forget that God is in control, that it is not you, it's not I, that's important, but his perfect plan. And therefore, he can use what we don't agree with, something that we don't approve of, so to say, but because we don't see the magnificent plan. We don't see the whole blueprint. We only see a little bit here and there. So that is why I think that persecution, we must never look at it really in a negative way. All we have to do is when we're under persecution, to ask God for the strength, for the grace, to be able to shine through, regardless of how bad things are. And I've known, in many cases, I've known of individuals who have actually been put in prison wrongly for nothing. Some cases, I've known one case, a person spent about 2 weeks in jail. Nothing. He didn't do anything. They just thought he did. And do you believe it? For those 2 weeks, he led quite a lot of people to Christ, after which he was released. Well, now, in our mind, we would say, well, yeah, he did something. There has to be some reason. Otherwise, why would God let that happen to him? See, we don't recognize that God, he's in control. So he uses anything he wants. All that it is that there is a perfect plan. And he is the only one that can direct it. So if we, as believers, refuse to evangelize, then he may have to persecute us, so to say. He may have to allow us to be persecuted in order to spread the gospel. And that is why, before we left last week, we were looking at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4. That's where we stopped last week, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4. And I need to briefly review that again, simply because that is the second point that we've been stressing here, about the fact that persecution is a tool in the hand of God for actually spreading the gospel. So we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and 4. Verse 1 says, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death," the death of Stephen. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all, except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." See, they didn't want to, you know, they were so content with gathering in, you know, sometimes in Mark's mother's house and some other places, and they gathered together, they sang, they fasted, they prayed, they did all kinds of things. They were so content with their relationship with Christ. But they forgot that our Lord says, no, you need to go out and spread the word. And so, when they refused, persecution came. And that's almost like going back to what happened in the Tower of Babel. God has indicated that he wants man to subdue the earth, spread around. Man said, no, we don't want to do that. So God said, okay, if you don't want to do it that way, I'll do it for you in another way. He confused the languages. And from then on, we have all this mistrust amongst people because of language. And so here it is that it is possible you and I may find ourselves in an awkward position. We may find ourselves in places that, if you look at it, there's no logical explanation for you being there, for you suffering in that way. But just remember, not to be, so to say, taken down spirit-wise, or depressed, saying to yourself, I thought I'm growing spiritually. Why is the Lord allowing this to happen to me? No, he is only allowing you to be used as a tool so that you bring his word to wherever he wants you to do so. The third thing I wish you notice about persecution is that God will never abandon us in the midst of persecution. This is the Apostle Paul confirms in at least two passages. The first one is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 9.
2 Corinthians 4 verse 9. Here the apostle confirms it because he said persecuted, but not abandoned. He didn't say who, but it is obvious he means God did not abandon the apostle and his team. Struck down, but not destroyed. The other passage, 2 Timothy 3:11. 2 Timothy 3:11 confirms the same point that God will never abandon any believer in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering. Although here we are more concerned with persecution as a result of one's faith. So it says in 2 Timothy 3:11, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Now, sometimes we don't really look at the Apostle Paul. Of course, the Bible says that he is the worst sinner that ever lived. He was among those who set out to destroy Christianity, throw his weight to get a lot of Christians executed. When the Lord got hold of him because of his majestic plan, he got a little bit of that medicine, so to say, administered to him. He persecuted a lot. He suffered a little bit of that persecution. But in all of this, he says, God rescued me. So if you are under any persecution at the present time, you should have confidence that the Lord will not abandon you. The situation may appear bleak or desperate, but you must keep believing that he has not abandoned you and that he will deliver you from that persecution, unless that is the way he has determined or the means that he has ordained for you to live this life. Otherwise, he will see you through. He will deliver you. The fourth thing that we need to remember about persecution is this. Persecution is an assurance of the salvation of the believer. Persecution is an assurance. This we know from what the Apostle Paul cited in a passage that we studied in detail in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Philippians 1:28 tells us that really, when we are persecuted, it is a sign, it's an assurance of our salvation. Because Philippians 1:28 says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. That's the persecution. This is a sign, of course, the opposition. It's a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. In other words, that suffering and persecution will confirm to you that indeed you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and you'll be saved, and that by God. So this passage then says to us that we should find comfort from the fact that we are being persecuted because of our faith in Christ. So persecution is a good sign to us that we are indeed children of God. Now, in making this statement, I'm aware that there are those who suffer because of ignorance, or sometimes not even being believers. Such will be the case with the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I'm not addressing them. They are not the ones included here. Instead, we are stating that those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that understand the Word of God, are the individuals who should interpret persecutions as an assurance of salvation. Many people claim that they are persecuted because of their beliefs. We hear this quite often. People claim that they are persecuted. But that does not mean that they are the ones that Christ has promised this blessing that we're studying. Now, I mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses, that they fall into this category, no doubt. They derive their comfort when they are persecuted, or as they call it, or when they are asked by people to leave their houses because of their distortion of the scripture. Certainly, they immediately assume that this passage that we're studying
must be what is being fulfilled with them. That since they have been thrown out like this, that somehow, that this passage applies to them. And so they'll be comforting themselves. But the truth of the matter is, that is not what our Lord is saying here. So, there are many, of course, who abuse this eighth beatitude. Because of that, I think it becomes essential to list at least five causes that are excluded as a part of suffering for righteousness. Five causes that are excluded as part of suffering for righteousness. First, there is no blessing if a person is persecuted because of being a religious fanatic or being a fanatic. That's excluded. A fanatic, of course, is that person who has a misguided devotion or uncritical commitment to a belief. In other words, the Bible is very clear to us, and we studied it in depth when we studied 1 Peter chapter 3. We owe it as believers to examine carefully, critically, what we believe. We should never be afraid of people challenging us, because we know that we examine it carefully, we come to a conclusion as to why we believe what we believe. So, when we deal with people, we will stand firm. But we're not fanaticals in the sense that we know when to bend and when to say, no, we're not going to bend. A religious fanatic just goes one way. And that's all he does or she does is whatever he or she had, he takes it and runs, never evaluates it critically to understand what is going on. So there are many who are zealous of things that they are really not part of the Word of God. For example, although morality is admirable, a fanatic will want people to conform to his own understanding of morality without regeneration. If a person suffers because of such an endeavor, it is certainly not part of what our Lord refers to here as suffering for righteousness. We must keep, of course, remembering that while morality is important, we should not put it ahead of regeneration. Nor should we expect the morality that the Bible advocates, we should not expect that from the unbeliever who is not regenerate, because he or she does not have the power that the Holy Spirit provides to produce the morality that is approved by God. So that's the first one. No, if a person is fanatic, he's not included in this suffering. Secondly, suffering for righteousness does not mean suffering from lack of knowledge or wisdom. Lack of knowledge or wisdom. There are Christians who suffer because they do not understand the true interpretation of the Word of God or what our Lord means in a given particular passage. Now, an example of this will be the so-called snake handlers. You know, those ones that everything that they believe is based on Mark chapter 16 from verses 9 through 20, so to say. That is their whole theology. Mark 16 from verses 9 through 20. But of course, and if you have any Bible of any modern value to it, it will always have a mark there and say verses 9 through 20 are not found in the most ancient manuscripts, which means that somebody had put those things. It does contain some portion of it contains other things that agree with the Word of God, other places, but there are other things that do not. For example, where it says, those who believe in me, they pick up serpent, he will not bite them. And so, this group of, I hope they are Christians, but this group of Christians, they gather together and get all these rattlesnakes and all kind of snakes they can find that are very poisonous. And they will start picking them up.
Well,
if any of them get bitten, of course, he will. We've had a lot of them die. But the issue to me is, it is true that you find it in most of the Bible, but it looks like me that the man this is attributed to, the one that people believe had put this portion of the Bible. My mind, I think that what he must have done is, he looked at this story in Acts, where the Apostle Paul, after a shipwreck, was trying to keep warm. The natives had welcomed them in the island, and they were trying to make some fire by gathering some firewood. The apostle got one of his firewood, and as he was going to put it in the fire, there crossed a big viper and went through his hand and coiled around him. And people that surrounded were saying, "Now look at this man. The gods have got hold of him. He escaped shipwreck. Now the gods got hold of him." The apostle just shook that thing off his hand. Nothing happened to him. They looked, he didn't fall dead. They looked, he didn't fall dead. Then from there, he gave them the gospel. Well, so I believe that's what that man had in mind. And just, he put it and said, anyone who believes, will, if they pick up snakes, it won't bite them. So, these snake handlers are really abusing the word of God. But my point comes to this. Suppose now, in this country, for example, if the government goes after them because there are children around in those churches, as they call them, when these things are going on. Suppose the government cracks down on them and say, "You are endangering the life of children. We must take away these children," and so on and so forth. They will claim immediately that they are being persecuted for their faith. My point is that it does not follow what we're studying here. It's not part of it. They are being persecuted for misapplication and misunderstanding of the Word of God. Well, another example, of course, will be the misguided persecution of a Christian who, for example, gets fired for using the company time for his Christian life, whatever it happened to be. He could be reading the Bible on the time that he's supposed to be working or whatever. If he gets fired, he may claim that he's been persecuted. No, that is ignorance and misuse, lack of wisdom, and so these are not covered. The third thing that will be excluded is that suffering for righteousness is not the same as suffering for a cause. We see many people are arrested and put in jail because they are demonstrating in front of abortion clinics, or some are beaten and arrested for chaining themselves in front of nuclear plants because they are protesting because of their environmental concern. And some of these are Christians. Now, such individuals, if they are put in jail, they are not suffering for righteousness. They are suffering for a cause. The cause, of course, may be right, but the way that the person goes about it makes it wrong. And so that whole endeavor will become wrong. And that will be excluded from what we're studying when it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." So that person will be excluded. The fourth thing that we need to exclude is suffering for righteousness does not include suffering for what I call religious political ideology. Religious political ideology. There are many who suffer for their political beliefs, and they somehow attribute this as suffering for righteousness. While a person, a believer, has the right to hold to a certain political belief, it is wrong, though, to make any political belief a part of the Christian faith. For example, in this country, there are two political systems, each of them with its strength and weaknesses. Each of them. Now, I know that because of the political conviction,
Many will want to see one party disappear. But I think that will be wrong. God, in his marvelous plan and grace, allowed that to function in this country for a purpose. For, of course, from observation, you will notice that many countries that are truly stable have at least two-party form of government. Any nation that you can see that is pretty much stable, they will have that. There has to be one that opposes the other. And that is why God had allowed it to function well. Now, so even in this country then, the two-party system helps to make this country what it is. One party may reflect lack of human compassion, while the other checks its tendency. On the other hand, another party may believe that man should never have to suffer, therefore that the government must solve all his problems. Well, the policy of the other party will force that one to go to the middle, where there will be a balance between human compassion and accountability in life. So it is this balance, in my mind, from my understanding, that keeps this country being a civil and a fair society. So we must never forget that the function of the government is not only to maintain order, but as we studied in 1 Peter, when we looked at that, it is part of the function of the government is to maintain justice. And that we cannot lose sight of. So it would be wrong then to think that one of these systems is Christian, or that one of them expresses Christian virtue exclusively. That is not correct. There are well-meaning Christians in either party for certain. When Christians begin to act and think that one party is wrong and the other is right, then we have confused our spiritual life with our political life. Many people's politics are determined by their economic status, not their spiritual status. There are very few individuals whose political thinking are truly, truly governed by their spiritual life. But most others, it is their economical conditions that frame or lead them to whatever political thinking that they have. But really speaking, for the believer's status should be, his spiritual life should be what governs his views in whatever system he chooses to operate in. But the reality, though, is that we as believers must be very careful not to be drawn into the thinking that any form of government will cure man's ills, or if you had this type of government or that type of government, that the country will be delivered from all its ills and problems. No, it is only the spiritual aspect of any nation that determines what happens in that nation. But perhaps, though, the most dangerous thing is in this matter, at least in this matter, has to do with the effect on evangelism. Now, if Christians identify with a political system, there is the danger that those who are unbelievers may be turned off from the message of Christianity because they may identify the weaknesses of a particular party with Christianity, and which will be wrong. So, a Christian who identifies with a political system and makes that system Christian will certainly be attacked. And when that person suffers, it is not the type of suffering that we're studying here. So it will be, in my mind, suffering for one's political ideology. Now, having said this, though, let me mention that it is possible to be a politician and yet suffer for righteousness. It is possible. Now, this will be the case if there is certain things, there are certain issues that are clearly defined in the Bible teaches, and if a person takes a stand for that, he or she may be persecuted in one way or the other. Let me give you an example of what I mean. There has been a lot of talk on homosexuality. Suppose a politician takes a stand because of what he believes, and somebody says to him or her, is that a sinner? He says, yes, it's a sin. Well, you know, the person is going to catch it. Now, if the person loses his election the next time around because of that comment, that could be suffering for righteousness. It all depends on how he or she presented it. But the point still remains that if you look at it, most of these people, and that's why we keep saying praying for them, they go in with all kinds of ideas, but before they go there in Washington, the devil neutralizes their thinking. And before they know it, they're making deals and compromising whatever virtue that they had believed until they got there. So my point in all of this is we should know when the stand we take is supported by the Bible and when it is driven by political ideology. And so this is very important, especially because there is always the tendency for Christians to find themselves, if they are not careful, to confuse what is most important. It doesn't mean that Christians should not run for office, no. But the most important contribution of any Christian in any nation is to grow spiritually and witness. That is the most effective contribution of any Christian. It is not in the political arena. Now, that doesn't mean a Christian shouldn't be a politician if he can do it and maintain what he believes and do not compromise the truth. That is great. But my point is that when you see people who think that if you just bring Christian ideas forward, somehow it is going to change a group of unbelievers, they are mistaken. The only thing that can change a group of unbelievers is the gospel of Christ. And so when we witness to unbelievers and they come to faith in Christ, whatever ills, true spiritual growth will be taken care of. So for that reason, our most important function and contribution is in our spiritual life. Because if you look at it, once Christians begin to think that they can have a part in the government and decide what happens, well, every now and then their spiritual life takes a tumble. That is what happened to the Roman Catholic Church, beginning from around the third century. But while the church was being persecuted, believers were advancing and they were having more impact. But as soon as they come to a point where they could not make decisions and determine what happens in the government, before you know it, everything was muddled up. And so this is something that Christians, we have to be careful, because as we've been mentioning recently, the devil has ways of setting his bait just to get us. Finally, the suffering for righteousness that we are dealing with is not suffering for being rude. There are many Christians who become rude in dealing with other people because they are eager to impose their own standards on others, that they ignore that there is such a thing as being very courteous in dealing with people. Show a lot of courtesy when you deal with people. You see, there are those who, in an attempt to witness, fail to show respect of either their elders or those who have authority over them. Now, if a person suffers under this situation, that would not be suffering for righteousness. Let me give an example of this behavior. A company, for example, may put up a sign that says, no soliciting of any kind is permitted. Now, suppose a Christian decides he is eager to witness, so he ignores his sign, goes inside our plant or the company and begins to distribute some pamphlets and tracts and so on when the employees are busy working. Well, if that person is arrested, then he should not call that suffering for righteousness. Instead, he is suffering for lack of respect and lack of judgment. So we must be exclusive in the way we deal with this matter, and at the same time, we must exercise great wisdom in witnessing so as not to give offense to others and then they persecute us. Now, this is not only in witnessing, though. There is also the tendency of believers who are taught the Bible to develop this attitude that makes people resent them, not because of the true application, but because of a feeling of superiority on their part, or on the part where they are full of knowledge without application. And so they just want to tell people what they know instead of applying it. And so this kind of thing will draw hatred, resentment, and persecution. That is not included in what we're suffering, starting about suffering for righteousness. Our Lord is clear to those he has pronounced this blessing, for he said, because of righteousness, or more literally from the Greek, he says, on account of righteousness, since the word we have here, because, actually, it's a little bit unique because it comes from a Greek word, henekein. Henekein. H-E-N-E-K-E-N. Henekein. It means on account of, or for the sake of. Sometimes it can be translated for. Now the other word, dikaiosune, righteousness, we explain that in verse 6, and its meaning from the New Testament Greek. However, we indicated that in the New Testament, dikaiosune is mostly used for right conduct. The right conduct of a man who follows the will of God and the man who is pleasing to him. It describes the uprightness of life before God, indicating correct thinking or correct feeling, correct acting, only as measured with reference to God. However, we need to emphasize that we should be very careful to note what we have here. It is not self-righteousness, but the righteousness that is of faith. This is what we're concerned, and that is what our Lord says those will suffer for. Now, the question then becomes, how should we understand the word righteousness in our passage? Now, there are two ways to view righteousness in our passage. From the standpoint of the Old Testament, it refers to belief in the only true God and compliance to the requirements of the law as made known to them in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, though, we should understand this primarily as faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as that which pleases God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing pleases God at the present time than believing in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has sent to die for our sins. So believing in his Son involves not only the initial faith in him, but also continuous obedience to his teaching. In other words, the righteous person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who lives also by the teaching of the Word of God. He is the one being conformed to the image of Christ or the image of his Savior. So then we should be careful to note that living a clean moral life is not in itself the righteousness that pleases God and that draws attention or persecution from people. For there are many who try to live morally, but they are not persecuted. The persecution comes when that morality is a result of relationship with the person of Christ. So we are saying that those who suffer for righteousness are those whose life conform to the teaching of the Word of God because of their personal faith and personal relationship with the person of Christ. Hence, it should be clear then to us that those who suffer for righteousness are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who live according to the truth found in the Bible. Again, Satan is not interested in persecuting the religious moral individuals. That's not his interest. He doesn't care about that. Now, this can be seen from the fact that people who suffer the greatest persecution in any nation, are usually Christians. Well, there are those who hold to other religious or other religious beliefs or religion. They do not suffer except as it is related to their political ideology.
That is where their government cracked down on them. But not because of righteousness, so to say. Being a Christian in other places is a cause for suffering. So, our Lord is saying that those who suffer for righteousness are those who are Christians and those who live according to the teaching of the Bible. So you can be sure then that the world is not really antagonistic towards the moral unbeliever. In fact, the world somehow respects such an individual. But if that person ever becomes a Christian, then the admiration that they have for that person becomes changed immediately into hatred and persecution, all because of the name that the devil despises so much, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, we also do have a good historical illustration of this fact in the person of the Apostle Paul. If you recall, the Apostle Paul, while growing up as a Pharisee, was liked by the Jews. They thought highly of him because of his religious background, because he was a highly moral individual. He followed everything that the Pharisees' sect did. And so he was admired by many, many of the Jews and his contemporaries. But he was advancing also rapidly, to the point that he probably would have been one of the leaders. Of course, at that time, he was almost a leader in his own right. But something happened. When he came to the knowledge of Christ, immediately he became the object of persecution. Why? Because he has now found the righteousness that is of faith through Christ. And that is the righteousness that we are focusing in our passage. Now, in keeping with the pattern of this beatitude, though, our Lord announces the blessing of those who are persecuted on account of righteousness, for he says in the phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the fact that those persecuted are promised the kingdom of heaven clearly indicates that it is those who are believers that are in view in this verse. No one is qualified to go to heaven because of his conduct. Therefore, this says to us that the righteous in our verse is another way of describing an individual who has been justified by faith in Christ. Hence then, this promise vindicates our interpretation that the righteous here refers to those who have placed their faith in Christ and no other person, no matter how morally clean they live their lives. Again, the kingdom of heaven here is a description of the kingdom of God where the believer will live forever. However, we do note or should note that the expression where it says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," is really what is called a literal device called inclusio. I-N-C-L-U-S-I-O, inclusio. Because this expression that in effect is the end of the beatitude is that which opened the beatitude in verse 3, in a sense. So that's why it's called an inclusio, because it's exactly the same thing in a different way that you see in Matthew 5, verse 3. So that brings us now to where our Lord began to elaborate on the persecution of believers in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. The eighth beatitude that we just finished studying describes the blessings that come to those who are being indeed persecuted for the righteousness or for living in Christ on this planet. Now, although we do see the word blessed in verse 11, making this ninth beatitude, so to say, however, we should recognize this pronouncement of blessing or happiness as a part of the eighth beatitude. In other words, verses 11 and 12 are to be seen as amplifications of the eighth beatitude. Some would call it ninth beatitude, that's okay. But really, it's an amplification of the eighth beatitude. So verse 11 and 12 read this way.
Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, before we go into the detailed analysis of this passage, there are seven observations that we need to make before we really begin to analyze this passage in detail. The first observation is that the word people or men, depending on the English version that you have, that appears in most of this English translation, is not found in the Greek text. But it is implied in the three verbs used in verse 11. So that's the first thing we note, that the word people or men do not appear in our Greek text. Secondly, the three verbs used in verse 11 describe actions that are designed to cause pain or to bring about pressure on the believer. Third, these actions are potential. That means it does not mean that they will happen all the time, but for sure, sometime during the life of the believer, he will be on the receiving end of one of these actions. Fourth, our Lord did not promise to stop these actions of the enemies of the believer. He didn't promise that. Instead of promising anything, he focuses the believer's attention to his future reward. Fifth, it is only in Christ can there be blessing in suffering. It is only in Christ will there be blessing while suffering. Outside that, there is no blessing promised at any time. Sixth, the use of the word when does not mean, though, that the believers are only blessed or that they are happy only when they are under suffering. It's important because it says, blessed are you when people insult you. So that's why we pick that issue, that it should be understood that when here does not mean that believers are blessed only, or that they are happy only when they are suffering. Now the word when is actually the Greek word hotan. Hotan. H-O-T-A-N. Hotan. That word means at the time that, or whenever, or when of an action that is conditional. So the point is that there are times when the believer will suffer for Christ. And when this happens, the believer should know that he is a blessed individual. The suffering should remind him that he is indeed the child of God and a privileged individual before God. Seventh, verse 11 is the only verse among all the verses of the Beatitudes that there is actually a verb are. Because we've been reading where it says blessed are. In all of those places we've been reading, it's in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, the word are doesn't appear. But it does appear in this verse, verse 11, indicating perhaps, or helping us to understand that this ninth beatitude is an amplification and application of the eighth beatitude. Since the full expression is you are, then it should be understood that the eighth beatitude is now being specifically applied to the disciples. Now, although by strict interpretation, verse 11 is directed to the disciples, but we should also recognize that to a large extent, our Lord is applying these to all believers in the church age. So in a sense, These two verses then make it clear that this Sermon on the Mount is for those who are Christians at the present time. For one thing, believers will not experience what is described here in the millennium. And as if you recall that I, at the introduction, I said there are people who try to make the Sermon on the Mountain as a platform for the millennial reign of Christ. And when you look at these passages, when you look at this type of thing, it won't be present in the millennium. So it is difficult to sustain that this passage or the Sermon on the Mount applies for the millennium age. Furthermore, the paradox declared here makes sense only to believers. For who else can rejoice in the midst of suffering? No one else. I mean, you have all these Stoics who take a certain attitude, but they do not rejoice in the midst of suffering. So it is only the believer who can rejoice in the midst of suffering. For we know it is not natural to rejoice in the midst of troubles, calamities, persecutions, or suffering. Hence then, only those who have the Holy Spirit living in them are capable of rejoicing in the midst of suffering. So the paradox of this verse once more confirms to us that we are dealing with believers only. Our Lord pronounces blessings to those who are the recipients of these three actions of the enemies of the believers described in verse 11. Perhaps then, it is best then to describe these three actions as the three activities of the enemies of the believer that are designed to cause maximum pain to the believer. So we will look at this, take it as three activities designed by the devil to make the life of the believer unbearable on this planet. The first activity here is verbal assault. Verbal assault. This is described when it says, when people insult you. Now the word insult is the Greek word onidizo. O-N-E-I-D-I-Z-O. Onidizo. That is the word translated insult in our passage. It means to reproach, to revile, or to heap insults upon someone. It also means to reproach justifiably, conveying the sense of censure. This word can also be used in that way. It is perhaps difficult for many to understand that verbal assault is equally vicious. It's very vicious. We don't always think about it that way. The rabbis at the time of Christ understood it, that it is something very vicious. And that is why you wouldn't believe it, that the rabbis equated the evil of verbal assault to the combined effect, as they saw, they said it, the evil of idolatry, the evil of fornication and bloodshed. In other words, murder. They lumped all of this and said it is as terrible. When you combine the effect of all of this, it's even almost worse than verbal assault. So you can understand that verbal assault is something very vicious. And some of you, I'm sure, have known that by experience that indeed verbal assault is something very vicious. The verbal assault here directed to the believer includes mockery, name-calling, discrediting of his good actions. Now the Jews, no doubt, they insulted our Lord, not only by calling him names, but also they tried to discredit his work. For example, we read Matthew describing this to us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. Matthew 10, verse 25. Matthew 10, 25 says, It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, the house, the church, believers in Christ. He says, if the head has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? In other words, if name calling was applied to Christ, what do you suppose will happen to all of us? Now the Jews here, they have witnessed the many miracles of our Lord. However, instead of recognizing him as the Lord, they discredited everything he did by assigning all his miracles to demons and calling him the prince of demons, Beelzebub. So it is not only did they discredit him for his miracles, but in addition, because of his great grace attitude towards mankind in general, he was accused as a social misfit. That's what's given to our Lord. A good example of what I'm talking about is described in Luke chapter 7, verses 33 through 34. Here is the Master, the Lord, and our Savior himself. He is viewed as a social misfit. Luke 7:33 says, "For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say he has a demon," or a demon. Verse 34, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." You know, just look at that again. Let me just say, eating and drinking. I'm almost sure that this will give a heart attack to a lot of people who are defending drinking. Because you say Christ came eating and drinking. And I know some of them will try to make something. It's not. He was drinking wine. And you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. These descriptions describe a social misfit in the time of the writing of the gospel. We should not miss the fact, though, that the insult to our Lord had to do with the company he kept. He associated with those who needed the gospel and those who responded. And this is what earned him these titles. So let me bring this home to all of us so we can understand what is the issue here. Many Christians have called, or at least have been called, names because people consider them as those who associate with what they call low-life individuals. But these low-lives are those who respond to the truth and to the gospel of Christ. So, a believer may be in a certain social ladder, but if those in his social circle, for example, are unbelievers, if he is growing spiritually, he finds himself that he must associate with his fellow believers who are possibly not on the same social ladder. Then, if that is the case, people are going to misunderstand him, call him certain names. Furthermore, he may even receive cold shoulder from his peers because of how they perceive him. So if you face this condition, our Lord says that you should be happy, or that you should consider yourself blessed, because you are just being like your Lord. If your Lord Jesus Christ is called a social misfit because of his association, what do you suppose yours will be different? And so here we are being given one of the activities. The devil knows how to heap insults on believers, to discourage us, to make us doubt so many things. And so if you find yourself being criticized up and down, you turn this way, people are criticizing you, you turn this way, and you look at those things they're criticizing you for. If they all as a result of the truth of your relationship with Christ, then rejoice. This is what this passage is teaching. And so no believer should ever succumb to social pressure when it comes to that which is needed for his spiritual growth, for witnessing for the Savior. And so this is what our Lord is concerned with here. And this is why he says that those who are insulted because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be blessed. However, our time is up, so we'll begin the second one next week. Father, we are thankful that you've been faithful, God, and that you have seen fit to provide us the instruction, the comfort, to know that when we are persecuted because of your truth, that neither will you abandon us, but in spite of this, that you bless us. May we continue then to grow and to honor you, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.